Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, August 12, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is the presenter Janet Larson. Today's session number is 98-2, and it is titled Psalms, Poems, and Practice, Session 2. Let's listen in.
To give you a feeling for what the Psalms might sound like if they were put to music by a modern composer who was paying a lot of attention to the Hebrew text. Steve Reich says that the strange rhythms of this are based on the sounds in the Hebrew text. There is an alternating 2-3 beat that I find very hard to work out percussionally. These psalms, and then he uses traditional instruments or instruments that sound like them, little drums, tuned finger cymbals, and the voice and clapping, important instruments, particularly the voice, particularly for the Bible, which is the word of God. And the idea of the word is one of our central themes this morning. These psalms, according to Reich, as I said on Monday, sound traditional and new at the same time. And part of the point of these talks around the non-existent fireplace is to think about how psalms can be modernized in poetry as well as music, and what happens when poets do that, and what we can learn from that from both their ideas and from their poetic practice about practice for our own lives. One reason I love this inevitable title for these first few sessions is that people will automatically think, and perhaps those people aren't here, that poems are not practical. Every poet and every composer knows that poetry and music are practices. You have to practice, right? I practiced my scales when I was learning to play. But also, it's something you do by rules, by inventions off of them, and it's something very active, and not just something that is pretty lines to sort of recite to yourself, put yourself to sleep at night or something, or for most of us to ignore completely. Most of us don't read poetry every day. Is that right? Yet if you read the Bible, you might be reading some poetry. So. One way to get into it, anyway. This song that I was just playing is a setting of Psalm 19, and I thought we'd look at the beginning of that psalm because it sets some themes for the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins we're going to look at today, just at the beginning of the text, not the whole psalm. And I'd like someone else to read this, since my voice is going to be here plenty. I love doing this to the tune of Barn Swallows. It's very appropriate. Verses 1 through 6. Would someone like to read those verses? Okay, thank you.
The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world.
What does that say to you? What do you think the psalmist is writing about there? What do you hear in these verses? What kind of message?
Nature worship.
Nature worship.
Nature worship?
Yeah.
You want to comment on that?
Well, I was saying nature worshiping.
Nature worshiping God?
Listening to nature.
How can nature speak? I mean, aside from the voice falling. I don't understand their language. God might. God undoubtedly does. Isn't this a strange idea that the mountains, the hills, railroad creek, the chipmunks, the stones, geological formation.
The heavens are telling the glory of God. Think about collecting over there by Narnia last night and all of them.
Wow.
Ooh.
Ooh. God, I've never seen that many stars before.
I mean, it's that kind of thing to what he's speaking.
Yeah, and in a place like Palestine, I mean, you, especially in Bible times, you get the full picture of those stars. No lights to get away from. That the awe-inspiring nature of the things around us, especially the large landscape that this is portraying here, can only speak to us of God if our heart responds. But there is a long tradition, sort of related to the natural law tradition, the idea that all human beings, whatever their faith background or lack thereof, have implanted within a natural response to these things, if only they knew how to interpret it or practice it. The idea here that nature expresses and praises God is central in the poetry of Gerard Manley Hopkins. His way of putting it, maybe sort of paraphrasing the theme of this song, is that nature is word, expression, news of God. Now that doesn't mean nature is God, which is what nature worship would be, but nature is new, is word, expression, news of God. And when he writes nature poems, he is expressing and giving out, sharing out the news of God through the images and poetic forms that he uses. And I will give you a poem right off and tell you a little bit more about him later. Has anybody here studied Gerard Manley Hopkins' poetry before? Oh, good. It's always terrifying when we get these college students up here.
He just wrote a thesis on it.
Came off right
in. Master's thesis at St. Olaf's. It's terrifying.
Pine Beauty. This is a... Hopkins is a kind of patron poet and patron saint of Holden Village, so it's good that you know a little bit about him. I'm just going to read this first, and then we'll unpack it together. Pied Beauty. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh fire coal chestnut falls, finches' wings, landscape, plotted and peace, fold, fallow, and plow, and all trades, their gear and tackle and trim. All things counter, original, spare, strange, whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with sweet, sour, dazzled, dim, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him. I think you can tell this is a song in modern poetic form. It's often referred to as a sonnet, though. I keep counting the lines, and it only comes out to 11. And it's right there that Hopkins is an innovator. But let's just look at this kind of on the page here and talk about what is Hopkins praising God for, first of all. And then we'll unpack some of the images. What's he praising God for? What does dappled mean? Not a word you use every day.
Mottled.
Spotted. Variegated. And there are synonyms for it throughout the poem, too. I'd like somebody else to say what they, in their own words, what they hear Hopkins praising God for. There's different ways you can say this.
Diversity. All these images of kind of opposites. I'm not exactly opposites, but like in all trades, and then couple color, and then the deck of things to begin with, two different coexisting.
It's an important point you made in the course of what you just said, that it's not opposites, although sweet, sour, we think of as opposites. We know very well they go together very nicely in a Chinese dish. And so that the world is variegated and dappled rather than apocalyptically breaking apart between black and white, bright and wrong, whatever. That's all part of what he's saying here. I think there's one more person to tell us what they think. This poet is praising God for here. If you can hear.
I think it's more just the beauty all around us. I think it's just the beauty all over.
It's definitely about beauty. But he finds beauty in fishing tackle.
I do too.
See? I knew there'd be somebody here would say that.
I think it is the tension of contrast.
Yes.
So it's not just that all of these things are beautiful.
Right.
The fact that they are not the same, that in itself is beautiful.
Yes.
And to find some of the uniqueness in the ordinary.
There's a lot of tension in the poem. It's not just, oh, all right, you know, everybody, come on, we'll have diversity here. It's not like that. And we were talking very much about that last night. Diversity does cause tension in congregations. Mark Schwain, and if we were here at the forum last night, we were talking about worship styles and how people argue over them in churches. Mark made the point that not all contemporary music with that label is the same. Not all traditional music is the same. And I was about to shoot up my hand and say there's a lot of music right now. It's very popular, making tons of money in the stores, that is very traditional. World music phenomenon is traditional music. Hildegard of Bingen is very popular. She's 12th century.
What? Chant?
Yeah. Oh.
How many copies?
Yeah, really. Chant has just gone, you know, off the charts. So getting back to this, what this poem is about, we've got distinctiveness of things, variety, the tension in that variety is part of what he celebrates, interestingly enough. Changeability and movement are also being celebrated here. This is not a stable, a static world. And I think I would add one more thing, and that is varieties of perception. He's very interested in perception, how we see things. One way is a modern poet. And you're going to perceive fire, chestnuts falling in a fire with part of your perceptive equipment, and then different part of yourself will perceive the way a trout moves underwater. So there are sounds, sights, tactile images here, the various senses involved in perceiving are all part of what is being celebrated. Does anybody have trouble understanding his grammar, when he puts sentences together? Or do you find this easy to follow? I mean, is there any image in here that is confusing or strange, the way it's said?
Well, the one you mentioned about chestnut, that fresh fire, cold chestnut falls, I don't quite get that.
Okay. What?
A lot of interesting words in there.
Yeah, right.
I don't see them all together.
He would say he has to write it that way to capture the nature of the experience. But in order to make sense of popular, you have to make little translations and turn it into plain English and then turn it back again into poetry. So the fresh, fire-cold chestnut falls would be something like, although paraphrase never captures it, chestnuts falling into the fire and the fire coals themselves falling with that spray of sparks that you would see. And the fire coals themselves then are refreshed, renewed as the chestnuts fall in them. Of course, we don't maybe do this much, but in England this would be a big deal, right? Roasting chestnuts. If you took off the top and bottom lines, you would not have necessarily a religious poem at all. There are many modern poems, many modern poets who write lyrics about nature. And if you took those two lines off,
There is nothing explicit about God here. Remember Psalm 19, though. Nature does not have words, but nature is still praising God. But the middle of this poem is a lot of what inspired modern poets when Hopkins was discovered around World War I to write like this. And in his own time, one of the types of I don't know what it's called, aesthetic movements that was going on was Impressionism. And can't you just see, if you've seen Impressionist paintings at the Art Institute in Chicago or wherever, can't you just sort of see impressionistic pictures coming out of this? Just dashes of paint capturing the light effects in a particular scene, rapidly moving from one to the next, capturing impressions as they pass. There's also impressionistic music. Dennis, give me an example of an impressionist.
Well, Debussy, Clair de Lune, The Light of the Moon.
How does that go? How does that sound like the moon? Or any?
I'm not sure that it sounds like the moon as much as the mood that it sets corresponds with the way one might feel when enraptured by the moon.
Okay. There's perception coming in again. It's not direct transcription of the nature of things into poetry, but through
Debussy's Submerged Cathedral has sounds like bells heard through water. And that is pretty descriptive.
Uh-huh.
I mean, that is more like the sound you might get, but it's imitating musical sound.
And part of my object is to invite people into the technique or the practice of poetry in these sessions, to talk about how the poet creates the effects that he's trying to put across. And in this case, these impressions of these things in the world are created through a number of poetic devices that are really very common and we all learned about at least in high school. For instance, the way he uses sound patterns. It's a key element in Hopkins' way of praising God through sound patterns. So you have these rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim. That you've got the O sound, rose moles, that happens to be called assonance. All in all stipple, although I think it's all in stipple, as I've been reading it wrong in these years, this might be a typo. All in stipple, so you've got the L's connecting in the line, upon, another P, trout, that, swim. These internal chimings of sounds create fluid impressions. And that's what sort of impressionistic painting and music is often about, is some kind of fluidity of it, catching the moment as it passes. Fresh Mark Old Chestnut Falls is a perfect example of that. Finch's Wings, landscape plotted and pieced, you can almost see it.
Did he insert the accents on all trades?
Yes, he did that to help us read it right. He's very worried about being misunderstood for a very good reason.
Uh-huh.
So he occasionally put them in. Because he's doing things here with rhythm and tempo as well as with sound that are very unusual, especially for his time. It's so dim in here. So for instance, the rose moles all in stipple upon trout that swim is a line that is swift and slow in its beats. You've got rose moles, this is two strong beats, and with those O's in it, it kind of lengthens the sound. Rose moles, so that trout at that point is just kind of gliding slowly. And then all in stipple is fast. There's a movement in the water. Maybe that's when you notice the trout and he's going for your lure. All in stipple moves faster than rose moles. Upon trout that swim, I could just see this trout taking, a glide and then a movement and then glide. So that these ways of using the beats in a line mimic the activity of the thing he's describing. And that gets you into the feeling of that trout moving under the water. Control of tempo, sound patterns, and he uses a lot of similes and metaphors to create this poem too. Do you see any in here? Comparisons?
Sky is compared to cows.
All right. Skies of couple color as a branded cow. Now, who would ever think of comparing a cow? He wrote this in Wales, so there's a lot of cows around in Wales. You know, a spotted cow compared to the sky. You're not saying, you know, those clouds look like cows. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that they correspond to each other in some way because they're both, you know, dappled somehow.
Well, some of the patterns on cows are like clouds.
It's true.
Yeah. Too, so.
Yeah. So he sees that. You know, it's like those gateway computer boxes. Same thing. Got a new version to put it into this poem.
A lot of Hoffman's fans in South Dakota.
Now, what holds all these impressions together? If he's celebrating individuality and distinctiveness and modeledness, what holds it all together? Well, part of it, the answer to that, is the poetry itself. The way he's using rhyme and rhythm, the repetition of sounds at the beginning of words, couple color, which is a coupled word as well, notice, hyphenated word. These kinds of things connect the things in the poem simply through sheer poetic device, use of language, rhythm, and sound. But of course, there are religious ideas in here that connect them too. We've got God at the beginning and God at the end, framing this poem. How is Hopkins doing something biblical in this poem? Since the Bible, you know, like Steve Reich's music is not what you'd expect exactly the way the ancient Hebrews did their songs, though there's similarity. Same here. This isn't exactly the way the Bible comes across. But there are biblical elements in his poem, as he knew very well.
Well, probably half the psalms that end with praise him in some way.
Yes, okay. That direct echo of that language and its placement in a song. As the amen at the end of the psalm.
As is the beginning, because there's often the introduction in the psalm of glory to God.
Yes. Right. And many of them, as we saw on Monday, those of us who were with Psalm 104, it's framed by this praise to God.
Well, I think it's not unusual in the psalms that when we read 19, but several of them, that's where they have parts of nature in praise.
And then, yes. And the psalms, the psalm that we looked at, and there are a lot of other ones, detail the creation in a way that you don't get in Genesis chapter 1. You hear about beasts, and you hear about the great whales and whatnot, but you don't get a picture of them individually. So cows are not mentioned in the first chapter of Genesis. Just beasts and such like. There's definitely a creation theology here that refers to Genesis chapter 1 because he's got the whole world here. He's got, for instance, in the first line, or second line, he's got the sky, he's got the air. The second line, he's got the water. The third line, he's got fire and birds, the winged creatures of Genesis 1. And the fishes, exactly. And then the earth, landscape plotted in peace. This is the garden that's being cultivated, kept tilled by human beings, and all trades, all the things that it takes to do that. So there's a whole creation world in here, and among the things that are in that world that he celebrates is human intelligence, which perceives the qualities of the world and can praise God in them. And that is represented by the poet himself as a voice in the poem. Now, he's adding some things to Genesis, and as we mentioned, it's more like the Psalms in the detail presented here about creation. The Bible, in the first chapter of Genesis, deals with the typical. You know, male and female, he created them. and not with the individual so much. Hopkins does the individual and the intensive experience of the individual. Genesis 1 also stresses the similarity of day 1, day 2, day 3. You know, they're all sort of set up alike. And God did this, and God said this, and lo and behold, there it was, and God said it's good. That patterning goes throughout the creation story.
Does that make it a poem?
It probably is a hymn, not because it has that regularity. But it's not like other biblical poetry. It's never printed as poetry in the Bible, whereas the Psalms are and many other.
I mean, some of the elements we talked about Monday with poetry, I mean, it would definitely.
Yeah.
Too.
Yeah, the difference only being that it's not detailed the same way. But Hopkins doesn't quite set it up the way Genesis 1 does. There's a stress in the first chapter of Genesis on the actions of God, but in general, and Hopkins thrusts out at his reader the particularity of the things themselves, and yet without losing a sense of the value of attention and the fact that there's harmony there. And when he gets to that, praise him, it's like the it is good in the first creation story. But it's important for him as a poet to name the things, not just say, oh, what a great day, or ooh, ah, what great stars, but to name the things. That's the beauty of poetry, and we can't always do that as eloquently as we'd like to. That's one reason we have poets. They kind of do this for us, and maybe that inspire us to do some poems. I called for poems last time, and nobody wrote one. That doesn't mean it's too late. If anybody would like to update a psalm, I'd be happy to take a look at it.
I have a question.
Yeah.
The second to last line, I've been puzzling about.
Uh-huh.
What does it mean?
Yeah, he fathers forth. Okay. This is a statement about God. Now, fathers is a verb. Right? You fathered your sons. First in the beginning, before they were born, when they were being conceived, and then as you're training them up to be adults. And God fathers everything forth. I mean, Hopkins is working with a masculine word for God here, although as we see, that's not the only way he sees God. He fathers it all forth. It comes forth. But his beauty is past change. He fathers forth all this diversity, but the beauty of God is past change. So he's insisting on the eternity of God as the foundation for all this diversity, too. And when he gets to, he fathers forth, that's kind of an energetic sounding set of words. He fathers forth he whose beauty is past change fathers forth. See, it makes a sentence, it's just turned around. But the reason for turning around is you get the right feeling for the line. He's got to get that past change at the end because it's a slow sound, past change, it slows down the line and invites you to meditate on it and on the whole poem. So it comes, even though there's a lot of dazzling excitement going on earlier in the poem, it comes to a calming close.
I just have this sense that if I wrote, you know, fresh fire, cold chestnut falls, he fathers forth whose beauty is past change, people would tell me that that's forced.
Yeah, well, it might seem that way now. In his time, it seemed just like nonsense and inelegant, because that's not the way Tennyson wrote his poems, great Victorian poet.
And yet, as I just said it, it kind of flew off my lips.
What?
I was just thinking, as I just said it, it kind of flowed for me.
See? You got to say it out loud, and here I am reading it, not giving you a chance to languishing. It's just that these are tongue twisters sometimes. Dennis?
Well, I was just going to say that in some ways he carries the idea of contrast then to a final level here, because he celebrates. My favorite line is the all things counter, original, spare, strange. This, yay. Yay for us weirdos, we are created. But the line that he was just citing, though, whose beauty is past change, then there's also a contrast between the created world and the creator.
Yeah. So that it's not, the creator is not submerged in the creation, mm-hmm. as some of these contemporary psalms. The worst major set. Because Genesis 1 makes it very clear that God is over nature. And deeply concerned about it, but not merged with it. That's part of the point of the way that whole thing is written, to distinguish Hebrew cosmology from those of the mythologies of surrounding pagan cultures.
It seems like there's something else that sort of creates the flow of the whole poetry, at least to me. In the second line, we have the idea of the farmland, the cows, that kind of thing, which is repeated again in the landscape plotted and pieced.
Yes.
The next line is the trout and the swimming, and so when we go to the trades, that's also presented in the idea of the gear and the tackle.
Yes.
The trim. So there's that kind of connectedness that helps.
Yeah, there's like associations that these words have that work throughout the poem, so that the fish are not really abandoned in that line. Mm-hmm. They turn up later in the fishing tackle. Yeah, there's all kinds of ways this poem is pleasing to people because it's so deeply connected. Even though, not only, you know, it's celebrating things that are strange, but counter-original is very strange. There are even different synonyms for it. There's not even one word for it. With our word of diversity, it's a very general word for a lot of specific differences.
Tackle here would not just refer, however, to fishing.
No,
they would all
kinds of tackle.
Right.
Any kind. I mean, my pens are my tackle. The concept of God here and of the way creation is organized is based on another literary figure of paradox. And paradox is the language of faith. You know, just as we are sinners and yet saved. So the world is full of diversity, and yet it is, things are similar and chime and rhyme and serve each other in somehow. That's a paradox. There's multiplicity yet harmony. That's a paradox. In God, unity and diversity are reconciled but not erased. That's another paradox. God is the source of all the piedness and the end, or purpose, or ground of all diversity. So even Hopkins' concept of God is a paradox. This is how at least human beings can grasp God. We can't, but what we have is language and various other gifts given to us, such as our eyes. And paradox is a language of faith, all kinds of faith, because that helps us to grapple with seemingly contradictory things in the nature of the deity. And the poet is like God in this poem, because the poet has fathered forth all these diverse things and unified them through poetic practice. Are there comments on this poem anybody want to make or ask about or disagree? Let's read another one, but let me tell you a little bit about Hopkins first. Anybody have an idea of what his religious background might be? If you didn't already know? Nobody can guess? I think he's Lutheran?
They don't follow Lutherans in England, do they?
Huh?
No. Is he Episcopalian?
No, not too many. There are some.
For reasons.
He wrote this poem in 1877. It's more than 100 years ago. And it was published until 1918, 30 years after his death. His dates are 1844, which is, in England, the hungry 40s. There's a lot of labor unrest and social unrest generally. He died in 1889. Somewhat tragically, I think, at the age of 45, to think of all the poems he might have written had he lived longer. And in the 1889-90s, that's the era of Impressionism. It's also the era of decadence in England, of Oscar Wilde, experiments in the English poetry that borrow French from French writers such as Verlaine and Rimbaud. Anyway, Hopkins grew up
being very sensitive to beauty. He just was. And when his little brother got measles, he was recorded as having said, "Oh, Cyril has become so ugly." He grew up as one of these English children, very sensitive to beauty, and was trained in painting and drawing. And he has wonderful drawings of things in nature, patterns of frost on a window, the patterns of clouds in the sky, the way a tree looks. There is a collection of Hopkins' work, just a little paperback in the library here that has some of those pictures in it. He's a wonderful draughtsman, and he could have just become an artist. But he went to Oxford, and at Oxford in 1863 to 1867, he met John Henry Newman, who was sort of the father of, one of the fathers of the Oxford movement. Did I know what that was? This was a major religious upheaval within the Church of England. It began in the 1840s when, you know, Hopkins was born. By the 1860s, things had gone very far. Newman, in a nutshell, wanted to bring the Church of England back to its source, to its roots in the Catholic Church, in the Church Universal. And eventually, Newman himself converted to Rome, and there were a whole lot of conversions that terrified the establishment. I mean, the established church in England, you know, the state church was very happy that Henry VIII finally decided to, you know, tell the Pope to go, whatever.
Jump in the tide.
Yeah. England's independence from the Pope. So there were a lot of political issues behind this too, but so the established church was not happy about this. I mean, even though you might think of Anglicans as high church, but the people in the Oxford movement were very high church. And the low church, the majority of the day, the evangelicals in the Church of England were also horrified by this. And so Hopkins had to break with his family. This is very, very difficult for him. For a man who, you can guess already from reading his poem, is eccentric, original, spare, strange, didn't fit into well anywhere. But he converted to Rome in 1866 and entered the Society of Jesus in 1868. Thereupon began a conflict for him between the priest and the poet. Now, you might not think that should be such a big deal, but remember, 1868 is still high Victorian period. And his order did not encourage his poetry. He burned his poems, and he became a Jesuit priest. He called it the Slaughter of the Innocents. It's a terribly, terribly sad story. He felt that it was wrong to wish for poetic fame. And back in those days, people still talked about poetic fame. You know, and he has earned poetic fame. He's so good. He renounced his poems out of a sense of duty. The order of St. Ignatius Loyola had an ideal of selfless, heroic activity, and poetry was not it. Plus, there's something sensuous about his poems and his appreciation of nature, and that was a danger to the soul. And as a priest, he had to practice asceticism, not just celibacy, but other kinds of ascetic practices too, so it didn't seem to go together. He didn't get much encouragement at first. There was also, as you can imagine, lack of appreciation for what he's doing. He said, what is this?
I hope I'm not branded now.
You are. But you understand. It's hard to understand what he's saying, and in Victorian terms, it made no sense. So nobody wrote like this. You know, the closest poet who would come to Hopkins and be really, really different from his contemporaries would be Robert Browning. And after that, maybe Christina Rossetti, if you know any of these names, but poets didn't write like this. So there was a lack of appreciation for this daringly original poetry. He had a few friends who were not in his order, whom he corresponded with, and so his letters are available, which is a wonderful boon for us who want to kind of understand him. Those are also in this volume in the library. But he passionately longed to communicate. He felt very isolated. And he had a gift he wasn't using, and you know, the Lord says use your talents and let your light shine before men, and he knew those verses.
He seems to know the Bible better than most Catholics today, judging from my students. He wanted to evoke response, and not just from a few people. And there are a number of ways he solved this problem. He creates a kind of poetry that demands attention, that has a lot of strong stresses in it. You know, he fathers forth. It's emphatic poetry. It's not da 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 da. And that in itself grabs your attention. And you can almost hear this isolated, rather lonely poet bidding for your attention to himself, yes, to the beauty of his verse even more, and most of all to God, whom he's praising in his poem. So he solved his problem, his conflict, partly through the kind of poetic technique he developed. Very intense, emphatic, condensed, it requires you to participate, to figure it out. All this was drawing people in to what he was trying to do. He also had some theological ideas that helped him. He went back to a medieval religious philosopher whose name was Duns Scotus, who had some ideas about reality that helped him understand and justify what he was, how he saw things. And Duns Scotus said, among other things, that the final perfection of anything, of any creature, is its individuality, or its thisness. And I can't pronounce it in Latin, it was hagatos or something. Thisness. You can kind of see how this he might perk up his ears at this, because things are immediately present. They're this, and they're also this and not that. And Duns Scotus' idea of thisness or individuality being the perfection of everything, Hopkins turned into the idea that things and creatures praise God for being what they are. Of course, most of the time we aren't what we are. You have to work on finding out where that is. It doesn't just mean doing whatever you feel like doing. But things praise God for being what they are. And he says, God knows all things. This is on your sheet here. God knows all things and heeds them all in particular, not just in general. This might have helped him also in his devotions to feel that God was listening to him. This is very different from our modern individualism. Hopkins did inherit what we've all inherited, and that is the Romantic movement at the beginning of the 19th century, one of the themes of which was a cherishing of the individual and the individual experience. He's writing at the end of the 19th century, at a time of what the poet William Butler Yeats called the last Romantics. Individualism is cherished, but in a way that led for some people to decadent practices. And I read you a quote from Walter Pater, who was one of his teachers at Oxford. This is the idea of Impressionism without God in it at all. Pater wrote, and it's very famously, our one chance lies in expanding the interval, in getting as many pulsations as possible into the moment. Does that sound like today? Of youth culture, or maybe more than that? Great passions may give us this quickened sense of life, but that's not all he's talking about. A quickened, multiplied consciousness. This is the goal of life. Of such wisdom, the poetic passion, the desire of beauty, the love of art for its own sake, has most of this wisdom of intensity. For art comes to you proposing, frankly, to give nothing but the highest quality to your moments as they pass, and simply for those moments' sake. Now, this idea was in the air at the time. We call it aestheticism, we call it impressionism. So some of this in Hopkins, very definitely. One of his wonderful statements about the poet that sounds very romantic to me is that each poet is like a species in nature and shall never recur. Now, all this had to belong to God, and so one of the ideas he developed to understand the relationship of things to God is the idea of inscape. And there's
there's a definition there on your sheet. You might want to read this while I write this right up here. Let's call it to our attention. Words kind of help you see what how his mind is working. He makes up words, it's pumped, and he makes up the word inscape to sort of help him understand what's going on in the world. And it's based, obviously, on the word landscape, only it's the inscape. And the definition here, I'll give you a few more, is inscape is the individually distinctive pattern in things. They're a special unity of being. Pattern he saw everywhere. And I was talking about pattern on Monday in poetry. Here's some more descriptions of inscape. The inscape event, you have an inscape, this chair has an inscape, the tree out of which it was made has an inscape, this sand, everything has a pattern, because to someone who deeply believes that God is in everything, that's got to be true. Not only there, but patterning it. God patterns the clouds, they have their individual patterns, and they change from moment to moment. He would say the special individualizing quality that distinguishes one person or object from another is its inscape. One emotion you feel out of one moment, and then another the next moment, each of those has its own inscape. The very soul of art, he called it. And then he says, as melody is what strikes me most of all in music, and design in painting, so pattern, or what I'm in the habit of calling inscape, is what I above all aim at in poetry, and it's what he sees in nature and puts into his poem. All the world is full of inscape, he wrote, and chance, left free to act, falls into an order as well as purpose. He wrote this observing how snow falls in patterns. Here's an inscape of a sky. See if you can visualize some of this. This is a long sentence, but he's trying to describe, he really struggled. It's hard to describe skies. I don't know what you people write on your postcards, but I just feel like I never do justice to the things I describe on them. Below the sun, it was like clear oil, but just as full of color, shaken over with slanted, flashing travelers, all in flight, stepping one behind the other, their edges tossed with bright raveling, as if white napkins were thrown up in the sun, but not quite at the same moment, so that they're all in a scale down the air, falling one after another to the ground. That's his description of the sky. That had inscape. And then once when he heard a tree being chopped down, he said, I saw the inscape freshly, as if my eye were still growing, but then the ash tree growing in the corner of the garden was felled. It was lopped first. I heard the sound, and looking out and seeing it maimed, there came at that moment a great pang, and I wished to die and not see the inscapes of the world destroyed anymore. Now this sense that man was destroying the world given to him by God, I'm using the masculine language of the day, is present in this second poem I'm going to read with you, God's Grandeur. We'll go through this a couple of times together. God's Grandeur. This incorporates another of his ideas of instress. And if you look over on the side of the sheet, you'll see a definition. This is more energetic than inscape. If inscape is pattern, instress is the force or energy of being in things that holds the inscape together. You could call it the power of God if you like. He calls it instress. An impulse from the inscape, somehow, you know, the beholder gets the inscape. Well, how? He said, well, there's this thing called instress that comes out and connects with you, and that's how you perceive things. So that's another meaning of instress. It's like a communicative power, almost like the Holy Spirit. And then another definition is God's will, energy, or love through all things. God's grandeur.
Mm-hmm.
the world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. Why do men then now not wreck his rod? Generations have trod, have trod, have trod, and all is smeared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil, and wears man's smudge and shares man's smell. The soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. And for all this, nature is never spent. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. And though the last lights off the black west went, all morning at the brown brink eastward springs, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breath and with awe bright wings. Now this is a 14-line psalm in two parts. What do you think it's about? It goes beyond the other poem, doesn't it? It's got more issues in it. What, there are a couple of kinds of grandeur that are being celebrated here. Oftentimes people will say that the Bible verse that relates to this is Psalm 71. The whole earth shall be filled with his majesty. I'll use the word grandeur. But there's two kinds of grandeur mentioned in the first couple of lines, and this needs some unpacking because I'm not sure I understood it myself the first four or five times. The world is charged as an electric charge. But there's also a pun here, the world is responsible for someone, charged with telling out this grandeur. What kind of grandeur? It will flame out like shining from shook foil. Think of the picture. You have to take a huge piece of aluminum foil or sheet aluminum and shake it. And the shining flashes out like lightning. There's an image here of a Zeus-like god flinging out his lightning bolts. This is a god of judgment, of judgment day, a god of law, of warning, even of apocalyptic destruction here. And that god is being celebrated, by the way. And later on, we kind of figure out why there is a god of judgment here in this poem. And only interestingly, Hopkins sees this as beautiful, the shining out of God's law. Or another way God shows this grandeur is like the ooze of oil crushed. Well, he's thinking of not sunoco oil, but olive oil, of the crushing of olive oil, or in an oil press. So there's a little bit of Mount of Olives, Gethsemane imagery, but in the background here, he has in mind Christ's suffering and passion, that this God is a God who gathers to greatness through suffering, through being pressed down. This is the God of grace. So he's got a God of law and God of grace here. Do you see why I asked you before, whether you thought he might be Lutheran? He doesn't sound very Catholic in these poems exactly to me. Or maybe what he's showing us is what we ecumenically share with the Catholics and are figuring out finally after all these centuries. So there's two kinds of God here. Now, he asks, given the fact that we know these two kinds of gods are in the world, why do men then, consequently, why do men not wreck his rod? Why do men not pay attention to God's power and grandeur? This is a question that every pastor asks, I would wager. Why don't these people pay attention to my sermons? Why can't they behave? Why can't they straighten up their lives? Sunday after Sunday, I preach this message and nobody listens. I have a friend who quit the ministry, got a master's in social work degree, and joined up with the federal corrections system. because he told me, among many other reasons, that, you know, now he has a law behind him. He couldn't make people do anything before. Why do men then not break his rod? Now, he's the priest. He heard confessions. He knew, you know, about sin in the world. And his answer is, generations have trod, and all is seared with trade, bleared, smeared with toil. What's he referring to here? Any biblical story that comes to mind?
It's like being cast out of the Garden of Eden.
And told to do what? What's Adam's so-called punishment?
Earn his living with the sweat of his brow.
Yeah. Right. He's going to earn a living by the sweat of his brow. The classic iconography of Adam is Adam delving with his shovel. So generations have tried. This is landscapes plotted in peace again, but only now we have work. Work has been wearing people down. Trod suggests the monotony of the age of the machine. So this is a Victorian poem about the Industrial Revolution too, which he knew very well, having been stationed in northern industrial cities.
Well, yeah, living in Wales, you know, I was thinking...
That was different. When he got, he was also in Liverpool.
Well, I was just thinking, but in Wales you've got all the coal mining, that sort of thing. So that was the image that came to my mind.
That, which is also a regulated form of work, just like factory work. So he's got that mind. In a way, the answer to his question, why don't men pay attention, is sin. It's a perfectly theological answer. But his way of putting it across reminds you of some of the social, institutionalized causes of sin, the way that the Industrial Revolution itself has made havoc of men's souls, which he could tell in his sweaty, dirty confessional in Liverpool later in his life. Seared with trade, I'm thinking of smelters or something, big fires in factories, seared. Bleared, smeared with toil. This reminds me of the mark of Cain. You know, the mark on the forehead. And of course, we think about this on Ash Wednesday too. The have tried has also been related by literary critics to the beating your chest three times in confession. Well, you know, there's all sorts of ways he brings across the imagery of sin here. And the soil is bare now, nor can foot feel being shod. He's really talking about what had been happening to nature in England, in strip mining, being one example. We've seen it here at home, of course, with the mine. Nor can foot feel being shod. Can you make sense of that line?
Yeah.
Okay, tell us what it means in plain English.
Well, if you're walking around with boots on, you can't feel the sand or the dirt or the stones or your barefoot, you think?
Man, your boots are a good example.
Yeah.
Isn't he saying, too, that the presumption through here is that the world is charged with the grandeur of God and we ought to be able to see it, but the creation has been seared, bleared, smeared, where's man's smudge, man's smell, and the soil is bare, and even if it weren't bare, we couldn't feel it.
Right. So that getting out of touch with nature. Of course, it's wonderful to go around celebrating pine beauty, but if you're really out of touch with nature, how can you see God in nature? How can you hear the wordless word of creation if you've got on boots like yours? So this gets into more problems. And he stops there, gives a space, a breathing space, a meditational space, a confessional space, and then starts up again. And for all this, in spite of all this, nature is never spent, like men are spent from their toil. The world is resilient at this point in his poetry, because there lives the dearest freshness deep down things. That's not grammatical, but I think you get it. And though the last lights off the black west went, he's talking about it sounds like an image of the end of the world, doesn't it? And there's apocalypse in here, but, you know, just also just an everyday image of the lights all going out, a little dark in the west, no more sun. And although the last lights went, oh, morning at the brown brink, eastward springs. How many of you ever seen the dawn and it was brown? I've seen this. Riding across Montana, seeing the dawn, and Wyoming one time, seeing the dawn come up, I'm driving east, right? Seeing the dawn come up just like this, in this, so it's sort of brown, it's, you know, it's a little gray and it's brown, and the brown comes into pink and yellow and gold and all these wonderful sunrise colors. So he's putting his observations of nature into this. Why? Well, the world is resilient like this because the Holy Ghost over the bent world, the world that is burdened by toil, bent out of shape, deformed by sin, out of alignment. Because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods, the Holy Ghost as a dove, with warm breast and with bright wings. We've moved from that Zeus-like God of judgment to a feminine image from the Bible of God as a brooding and caring mother bird. And the here is typical of Hopkins' emotion, but it's like aha, it's like an epiphany. You suddenly see something, it all makes sense. And it's also the aha of seeing the beautiful light just suddenly come up out of that gray dawn. That is the response of the beholder to the grandeur of God in the world. And so in-stress is the concept he needs here to suggest that God's in-stress is in the world, in us, and can connect us again with the sources of refreshment. There's a sense here too with the imagery of the day coming up, and the night and the day, that God creates anew every day. And the basic idea of Luther, right? God creates new every day, again and again, not just one time. And there is feminine love in this creating, conveyed in this image. Creating out of darkness and chaos that we have made, and bringing forth not just the resiliency of nature or giving us energy to face a new day, but what God gives birth to is meaning, the aha, the meaning and joy for human beings. That comes from God. This is his way of making an affirmation in the face of a lot of ugliness, physical ugliness, terrible pollution. I mean, dyers of cloth, which is poor, the remains of their dyes into the rivers. They turn black, purple. You know, we've seen this, but this is the beginning of all that kind of thing. With the application of steam to engines. Machinery, you've got the steam engine, and then all kinds of things happen. Now you might not like this poem. Some people, I might have told them the other day, thought this should be in the hymn book as one of our songs.